Let us pray. Our most heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross so that we can have eternal relationship with you, that we can call you our Father and have a channel open to us by which to approach you with absolute confidence that you pay attention to our requests. Father, this morning we thank you for the greatest of all blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. Father, indeed we are. It is not yet clear what that will mean, but we know that in that time we'll be as your Son is in heaven. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize ourselves as those who have been highly blessed and privileged to have this honor of belonging to the eternal kingdom. Now, Lord, we have gathered together in obedience to your command to us that we should do so, to be encouraged, especially as we see the days drawing near. We therefore pray that as we have gathered, that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the focus that we need to understand, to perceive the truth. This is our request in Christ's name. We are considering Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35, where we saw we're dealing with Jesus' comment on the people of his generation. Just to get you back to where we were last week, the passage reads, Luke chapter 7, verse 31 reads, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Well, we considered that passage as it stands. If you read it several times, you probably may not make too much sense out of it. But in truth, there are two messages or assertions that our Lord made. And we had considered one of them last week, which is an indictment that Jesus made about the people of his generation, which is true today, of course. And that is that they were unresponsive to truth. The same charge, the same thing is applicable to us in the present generation. People are unresponsive to truth. Now there is a second message contained in his comment about the people of his generation. It is that they are indecisive regarding the conduct of true teachers of gospel. They are indecisive regarding the true conduct or the conduct of the true teachers of the word of God. Now this message is similar to the first one with slight difference. The first message focused on God's word, while the second focuses on the agent of the deliverance of the truth of God's word. Now you may ask, how did you get this message? Well, it is by examining what our Lord said in verses 33 and 34 of the 7th chapter of Luke that we're considering. Jesus described the different attitudes of people of his generation with respect to John and with respect to himself. They reacted directly to the lifestyles of both John and Jesus, who functioned differently. They criticized both, indicating their indecisiveness of what they expected of a true teacher of God's word. The first attitude of the people of Jesus' generation that he described is their criticism of John for not fitting into the social pattern of his day. That is, for living as an ascetic. Now this criticism is given in verse 33, which says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." Now there is a sense that the second message of indecisiveness is related to unresponsiveness of the first message. For when a person is unresponsive to truth, we can also say that that individual is indecisive about truth, although his excuse might be that the vessel that God uses. In other words, when people begin to give excuses as to why they cannot be responsive to truth, and if it has to do with the vessel or a vessel that God uses, that's an indication of indecisiveness on their part. Now, a decisive person would either reject outright or accept the truth. But if the person is indecisive, then he does not register any kind of what we might call appreciable response. He wavers. Still though, another reason we believe that the two messages are linked together is because of the very first word for in verse 33, that word for. Now some scholars take the word for as an application of the previous verse to the rest of this section, though not stating clearly in what sense that is the case. However, it is better to consider the word for as used here to give a reason for the first message, or that it is used to provide a further explanation of the first message. Either way, we see that there is a connection between the two messages of this section that covers verses 31 through 35. Now be that as it may, Jesus first stated the observation of the people with respect to John before asserting the criticism of the people. They had observed John's lifestyle, which did not conform to the common lifestyle of the Jews at this time in terms of his eating habits as well as his association. John was a man who probably led a solitary life or lived among individuals that were like-minded with respect to God's word. Now there's nothing more thrilling, if you have ever known that, than to associate yourself or to live with people or to interact with people who are like-minded when it comes to the word of God. Now this will of course mean in this particular case for John that he will probably have lived among the Jewish community that considered themselves the true Jews and who shunned anything that they considered a distraction to the observance of the law. Now most Jews enjoyed bread and drank wine, but not John. His diet, we understand, consisted of locusts and honey, according to Matthew chapter 3 verse 4. Matthew chapter 3 verse 4. It says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair. Now you know, you notice immediately, he doesn't have to worry about changing clothes or fashion and all that. Yeah, that's all he had. And he had a belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now so I wonder if he had some of the problems we have today. From everything we touch, they tell you cholesterol. I don't know if he had those problems. But that was, his diet was very simple. And that's not to say that we should live on locusts and wild honey, but I'm just making the point that he lived a very simple life. And that's much to be said when you live a simple life, that it has a lot to do with your spiritual attitude as well. In effect, John could be described as an ascetic, or one who practiced asceticism, which is, of course is a rigid external self-discipline by which the spirit strives mastery over the flesh in order to produce a superior grade of virtue. In other words, everything is geared at disciplining the body with the intent of achieving superior virtue. Now it involves usually total abstinence from lawful enjoyments of animal food, wine, property, and marriage. Now we should not forget though that John's abstinence from drinking wine in this particular case, is in accordance with God's plan for his life. Since that was part of the description of him that the angel, remember the angel Gabriel, gave to Zechariah when he announced the birth of John in Luke chapter 1 verse 15. In other words, I'm saying that him not drinking wine is a part of predetermined plan of God for him. It says, Luke 1 verse 15 reads, "For he," referring to John, "will be great in the sight of the Lord." Notice the next sentence. He says, "He is never to take wine or other fermented drink." So the fact that he didn't drink is just a part of what God has already planned for him. And that's why he did not. And he said he will be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So John was certainly not the first to practice asceticism in a sense, nor was he the last. In his time, there were many who practiced ascetic lifestyle in their pursuit of piety. Among the Jews, the Nazarites and the Essenes practiced asceticism a long, very long time before John and even during the time of Jesus. See, the Essenes for most part, lived in isolation, probably having settlements in the desert or the wilderness of Judea near En-Gedi. Now they hoped, of course, by their isolation to escape ceremonial defilement. Now even among the pagans, there were also ascetics. These were also clear because we have records that show that people in Egypt, in Persia, and India practiced asceticism in the ancient world. So there were, that was well known. So people are often attracted and revere those who practice asceticism. It attracted them. Now it is because of this that in the ancient church, the early church, there was a class of Christians of both sexes who under the name ascetics or abstinence, they were called, though still living in the midst of the community of the of believers, even living there, but they retired from the society, voluntarily renouncing marriage and property. Then they devoted themselves wholly to fasting and praying and religious contemplations, and they strove thereby to attain what they call Christian perfection. Now, according to church history by Philip Schaff, volume 2 in particularly, sometimes these people formed a society of their own known as Ecclesiola in Ecclesia. E-C-L-E-S-I-O-L-A, the in Ecclesia, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. Well, that's a Latin expression. All it means is a little church within the church. A little church within the church. Now, they did that for mutual improvement of their spiritual life. Now, historically, things just, you know, history keeps repeating. That type of thing was found somewhere in England around the 17th and the 18th century when you had those dissenters. They were actually called, in a sense, Ecclesiola in Ecclesia, because they were a little church within the big church of England. And all that thing that they followed that were different from what the Bible said, and these small groups were more faithful to the word of God. So in even this Ecclesiola in Ecclesia of the ancient church, children could be received and trained to learn how to abstain from things. So, because of this practice that they had, they shared with what they call the confessors the greatest regard for their fellow Christians. You know, these, their fellow Christians will put them at a higher standard, looked up to them more or less. So they had, for example, a separate seat in the public worship, and they were considered the fairest ornaments of the church. In times of persecution, these people who belonged to that group sought with enthusiasm what they call a martyr's death as the crown of perfection. In other words, they were not afraid to die. In fact, when persecution started, they wanted to be the first to die, because to them, that would be the quintessence or the highest to their perfection. So it is certainly the admiration of the ascetics that led to the development of the monasteries of the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. Now the point is that the ascetics were for the most part respected or revered. But this was not the case with the people of the generation of Jesus. Now in the ancient world, you know, these ascetics were revered. So if John was one, why did his people not revere him? Why were they criticizing him? Now because John's lifestyle was quite different from that of most of the Jews, the people had to criticize him. So they said he had a demon in him. In effect, most people saw him as one possessing a demon. Now John's lifestyle and the preaching challenged the people of Jesus' generation in that they were reminded of their sins and failures. Now they did not like this, so what did they do? They resorted to name calling. That's why he said, they said he has a demon. Now the assertion that John has a demon implies that John was a false prophet who was controlled by evil spirit, or that he was a sorcerer. The implication of this charge is that John deserves death penalty, as the law requires of those who are false prophets or sorcerers. So the name calling towards John is quite serious. You see, people really have not changed. Today, when you are different, people try to give you all kinds of names that imply that you are not normal. If you do not follow the marriage pattern of this world, you are described as being weird or crazy. If you do not attend the parties that others go, you are immediately labeled a social misfit. Or, in some cases, you are charged with arrogance because they say you're thinking that you're better than others. Well, that's nothing new. The people of Jesus' generation criticized John for his uniqueness. So it should not surprise you then when you are given names because of your commitment to God's truth. In fact, it should really serve as a badge of honor when you hear people describe you that way because of the application of God's word. You should wear that with all gladness. Now, people are challenged when they look at those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, live a lifestyle that is quite different from theirs. It challenges them. They don't know what to make of it. So they see such individuals avoid lifestyles that are contrary to the truth. So they either assume that such individuals must be miserable. In other words, if you're by yourself, having enjoyment within your soul, and you know there are people out there pitying you, thinking you are miserable because you're not part of the crowd or whatever it is. Or if they are aware that such individuals actually radiate joy, then they say that such believers are weird or strange. You know, they got to have a way to describe you. For they are right, in a sense. If the Spirit of God controls you, then you must be strange, because you reflect the type of love that the world does not understand. You are forgiving and you're patient with others, even when they wrong you. Now the world does not understand why you do not retaliate. So to them, you're strange. You are made from a different mold. And truly you are, because you've been regenerated and controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. So it will not surprise me then that some of those who criticize you think that you have a demon in you as well. Now that's always the case. They're the ones that have it, but they'll ascribe it to you. Now as I describe this situation, let me really ask you this. Are you truly different from the world around you because of your faith? Are you truly different? So that's really what it comes down to first. Before you begin to accept all that I've described, to wear the badge of honor and all, you have to ask yourself that question. Am I truly different from the world around me because of the truth that I adhere to? If so, then do not be discouraged when you are given all kinds of labels in terms of names. When you are viewed differently, don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. You're not the first. Neither will you be the last. All those who follow truth go through the same route. Now, having described the people's attitude towards John, our Lord himself described the attitude of the people of his generation towards him. For we read now in verse 34, Luke 7, 34 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now the phrase "Son of Man" that we see actually in the NIV, that's the first part of the verse, that phrase is an interesting one, the Son of Man, in that it's one that occurs about 186 times in the Bible. But it is found primarily in the book of Prophet Ezekiel, where it occurs about 93 times. But each time it appears, it is used by either the Lord or the Spirit that spoke to the prophet to address the prophet in his visions. Now, a typical example of what I'm saying is found in Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 1. What we're really trying to focus on for the next few minutes is to show that that phrase is an important one. The Son of Man is an important phrase in the Bible, especially in the context in which we're studying now. It's a very important phrase. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "He said to me, Son of Man," you see that phrase? "Stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." Now, another occurrence, so we see, you can check that out if you like. You see several times in the book of Prophet Ezekiel. But there's another time also, another place, another book that phrase also occurs. Even though not in the same frequency part, it appears to have been used even, I think, once in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8 verse 17, in a different way. That is incarnation with a human being, though. All I'm saying is, even that phrase, Son of Man, is used several times in the Bible, some to the as a reference to prophets. And we've seen where it was applied to Prophet Ezekiel. So I'm also saying that it occurs once in address to the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 8 verse 17, that reads, "As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me." So that is an expression now referred to the prophet Daniel. Understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. However, having said that, though, that is sometimes used for the prophets, a unique fact about that phrase, Son of Man, is that no prophet ever used it as a title that applied to himself. Now, sure, in a vision, they may be called Son of Man, or like we've seen with Ezekiel or with Daniel, but they never use it to refer to themselves. But Jesus addressed himself as the Son of Man. Because you remember, that's what he says, "And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking." So, he used that expression, Son of Man, several times in, as we see in the Gospel accounts. His use of this phrase, though, has a reason. It is to show that he is the Son of God that Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. All we're arguing is that, sure, Daniel, that our Lord used that phrase, but in doing so, he was thinking of the Father, he is God. And here's how we know that. So, in Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, "In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Son of man, that phrase, son of man. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power." Now, by the way, it looked like this vision is dealing with the ascension, in a sense, when after Christ has finished paying for our sins and resurrected and going back to heaven. That seems to be part of what's involved in this vision anyway. "So he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, Daniel mentioned in his vision the appearance of one that he described as what? A son of man. A son of man. But this son of man is certainly no ordinary human being, no ordinary man, because he has, if you notice, sovereign power. No human being has sovereign power. And furthermore, he is to be worshipped. Now, since only God should be worshipped, then either the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is God, or we have a problem of polytheism, worship of many gods. Because if God is to be worshipped and the Son of Man is to be worshipped, then what do you have? Polytheism. If for not what we're going to be arguing. However, since the scripture condemns polytheism, then the only logical conclusion is that the title Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy is one that applies to the Son of God. That's the only logical conclusion we can come up with, unless we're ready to admit that the Bible conflicts itself, which it does not. Therefore, there should be no doubt that Jesus Christ was speaking about himself when he used the title Son of Man, for there was no other person that he could have been describing. In other words, when in the passage we're studying in Luke 7:34, when he talks about the Son of Man, I'm saying he's not talking about any other person but himself. Furthermore, after his resurrection, he was still described with this title of Son of Man. And in his sermons to the Jews, Stephen had a vision of heaven. And he saw Jesus Christ, whom he described as the Son of Man, according to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. This is Stephen speaking under the power of the Spirit. He said, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open." See, he's the only one that saw it. The rest didn't say it, because they are blind. Anyway. "And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Son of Man. So we know that's Jesus Christ. Now a person could ask, "How are you so sure that the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God is Jesus? How you know that?" It is because we make these assertions from the Bible. In other words, that's why We turn to a lot of passages. And you know, if you know people come here for the first time, they're lost because they're not used to that. But the reason we do that is so you see that we don't just say things or shooting from the hip. No, everything we say, we show you where it is from. So you go and decide and make up your mind. Now, so what I'm saying in this particular case, the reason, my authority for being absolutely certain that when Stephen said the Son of Man, he saw a Son of Man sitting beside God, is because of what Christ himself said before his crucifixion that is recorded for us in Matthew 26 verse 64. Matthew 26 verse 64 is our authority for being absolutely certain that that interpretation was right. Matthew 26 verse 64 says, "Yet it is as you say." In other words, they were challenging him if he is the Messiah to admit it. He said, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus replied, "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's the way he described himself. So he certainly was the one Stephen saw. Now Stephen was not alone in describing the resurrected Jesus as the Son of Man. So did the Apostle John in his vision in the island of Patmos. He described Jesus Christ as the Son of Man according to Revelation chapter 1 verse 13. Revelation chapter 13 verse, chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest." So the point is that the phrase Son of Man is one that describes Jesus Christ or Jesus as the Son of God. It is a phrase that describes both his deity and his humanity. He is indeed the unique person of the universe. In commenting on the people of his generation, Jesus chose to address himself with that title, Son of Man, so that the people will recognize that he is the God-man, as no prophet has ever applied that title to himself directly. It has been someone speaking, addressing him. So Jesus, in applying it, shows that he is no ordinary human being, but the one prophesied. Still, there's another implication of Jesus using this title, Son of Man. It is to identify himself with humanity. To identify himself with the humanity that he came to redeem. Now Jesus assumed human nature, human body too, because he came to save us. He could not have assumed the nature of angels because he did not come for their salvation. He took on the human form so that he will belong to the same family that he came to save. Although different from humanity, because he is also God. Now it is quite amazing that the God of the universe will step out from eternity into time so that he could redeem us. By being known as the Son of Man, he implies that he was not ashamed of all of us in spite of our sinfulness. So what a great God that we have here. Now can you imagine this? Many of us are ashamed of certain kinds of people, or even some members of our family that we almost want to deny them. But here, the God of the universe comes into the world to be identified with mankind. It is therefore not surprising that the writer of Hebrews indicates that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers, because he belonged to the same human family that he came to save. And I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Now this is, we're making reference to see what a great God that we serve. So if we begin to think about these things, and we recall those commands that say think about Jesus Christ, now just think about the fact here is God. And he stepped out of heaven to come and take a human form so that you and I will be redeemed. And not only that he was not ashamed to be associated with us or to be called or to relate to us as his brothers. Here is what the writer of Hebrew tells us. Say, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, of course, here is one of those things, if you really begin to understand what a great God we have and understand how sinful you and I are as human beings, you've discovered that it's a big privilege and honor that Christ will call us brothers. I know, you know, there are some who are ashamed of calling another believer brothers for whatever reason they have in their mind. Because that also touches on something that many, many times you just wonder whether all these are claimed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they are really are one. Because it seems to me that there is this spirit that if it's in the believer, creates some kind of easiness towards another believer, even though that believer may be totally a stranger to you, as we say, yet the spirit in you and in him is such that there is some kind of bonding. And when those things are absent, we really wonder the spiritual status of the individuals in question. So it is a great thing if you are in that bond with the Lord, and so to reflect it with other believers as well. So in any case, Jesus was concerned to contrast himself with John. That's why we say, and the Son of Man. He had already indicated that John lived a solitary life, that's so to say. And so, in the modern day, we will consider him an anti-social. In other words, if you're not what they call a party animal, or if you don't become involved in all these social things, well, the people immediately think you are anti-social. That's the level they begin with. But Jesus came being quite sociable, in that he interacted with people much more than John. He would honor dinner invitations to eat with different kinds of individuals. Now, it is a practice that Jesus meant when he said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. All he's saying is, yes, I've been accepting a lot of invitations to go to dinner with somebody. Now, sometimes we may not really realize these things because we live in a different world that is removed from the world of the Bible. So, sometimes we may not recognize the bondness or the honor it is to be invited in a person's house for dinner or for eating. In the ancient world, they took that very seriously because here's the thing. Once you eat with a person, by the virtue of how people function in that day, you cannot harm him anymore. Because once you eat, you've bonded with that person. And that's why, you know, Christ could say, and David could prophesy before, say, the man who ate my food turned against me. It was a horrible thing in the ancient world to eat somebody's food and turn around and harm them. So if you're invited to come and eat somebody's house in the ancient world, that's an invitation of saying, I really would like to be bonded to each other. And that Jesus said, I did. I accepted all that. So when he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, that's what he's implying. Now actually, an expanded rendering of that sentence is something like this. The Son of Man has come, eating, preferably bread, and drinking, preferably wine. Now it is expected that a person must eat and drink at the time of writing of this gospel, or even at any other time, if you must survive, you must have to eat and to drink. But what Jesus meant is that he was quite sociable in accepting to eat dinner with different kinds of people without making any distinction. That's his point. It didn't matter who invited him, he would go. Depending on all kinds of facts, but he would go, making no distinction. And that, the Jews could not accept that. Now this practice of Jesus, they really not set well with the most people of his generation. So what did they do? They criticized him. They saw him as a pervert, since no self-respecting Jew would associate with the kinds of people Jesus associated with. So they kept criticizing him, as that expression was, and you say, of verse 34, and you say. Now actually, that's, we have a present tense in the Greek implying continuous thing. In other words, the people didn't say once. The people of Jesus' generations, they not only criticized him once, but it was in their, it was a habit for them. It was a continuous activity on their part. Jesus was talk. You know, a lot of time, when you notice, if you deal with people, talk long enough, one of the things that you realize, if you're not talking about truth, after a while, you don't have much to talk about. So you know what people do then? They find somebody to talk about. But if you talk about truth, I can assure you, you don't have time for talking about the other person. Because you have a whole lot in the world that you can keep you busy talking with somebody for several hours. So in this particular case, these people don't have anything else to do than to talk about Jesus. Look at where he goes to eat. Now you recall that Jesus had attended a banquet that Levi gave, and the Pharisees And the teachers of the law criticized him for eating with social actors. Now, we started a long time ago in Luke chapter 5, verse 29 through 30. But when we get to verse 36 of this present chapter, chapter 7 of Luke, we will notice again the criticism of Jesus as to who he allows to eat or interact with or touch him or all kinds of things. Now, clearly, Jesus was criticized continuously, not only because of his association, but also because of the conduct of his disciples in not following the traditions of the elders. In other words, they say, well, you the leader, and here are people who follow you, and they're not keeping the traditions of our elders. So the blame should go back to him. And so they will criticize him. Now Jesus, at this point though, because of the comparison he was making to John, focused really only on one type of criticism. They've been criticizing him. There are several things they criticize him about. But here, his concern is just one. Because he's making a comparison between him and John. Now it is this one criticism that he described in the second sentence of verse 34, Luke 7:34, when he says, "And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now because Jesus honored many dinner invitations, the people assumed that he habitually ate in excess and drank too much. That is why they charged him of being a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, if you accept, let's just say, just to illustrate what the issue here, suppose every night of the week somebody invites you to dinner, and you accept. I mean, you have, that means probably 6 or 7 days you eat in somebody's house. And let's also say they give wine in their house. And so, if you keep all that up and really go into drinking a lot, well, immediately people will assume that you're a drunkard. So this is what kind of background that we're looking at. They just couldn't understand how Jesus would go everywhere and eat and drink and not be a drunkard. But really, that wasn't the case. Jesus, no doubt, drank wine. He did. You know, that always shocked people who don't think that Christ drank wine. But I mean, you can get around this passage. He wasn't supposing. He said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He wasn't drinking pop either or water. Drinking has to do with wine. And then, you know, those people who have problem with that. Now, of course, when I say this, I'm not telling you to go and drink. Or I'm saying you hid it because it was customary to eat, just like some people today, eating with water or Pepsi diet or whatever, you know, those things that people use today. In the ancient world, among the Jews, every now and then they will have, depending on the occasion, they will have wine to drink. So this is what people were looking at, and they were accusing Jesus of being a drunkard. Now furthermore though, Jesus was never socially responsible as a drunkard will be. In describing Jesus as glutton and a drunkard, the people imply that he was a fool. See, that's what their implication was, that he was a fool. Now, it is not only that they imply that Jesus was a fool, but they also imply that he was a sinner. For a person who is a glutton and a drunkard is indeed one who violated God's instruction and therefore has committed a sin. And I'm referring to the instruction in Proverbs 23, verses 19 through 21. Proverbs 23 verses 19 through 21. Say, listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine. Now, those kind of instructions, in a practical terms, means you don't associate yourself with someone, with an unbeliever that drinks much. We're going to talk a lot more, probably in the second half, a little bit about that association. But in a practical term, that's what you do. You try to avoid such people. And then it says, or gorge themselves on meat. Again, you realize that the Bible deals with us being normal in the sense we don't do anything excessively. There's nothing everything that we do within limits. It's acceptable, as far as when I mean everything that is truthful. Verse 21 says, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So if a person drinks too much, he has violated that instruction. Don't drink too much. Or if a person eats too much, he has also, in a way, disobeyed this instruction. Don't gorge you too much. When you say meat, it's not necessarily your T-bone steak and all that. It's just talking about food. If we get too much into food, we get ourselves into trouble. Of course, most of us already know that. But really, there are several other reasons. In some cases, there are times people can eat too much, and they are incapable of thinking, or incapable of concentrating, or incapable of praying. So all of this have to do with our spiritual life to begin with. Now, to indicate though that the people consider Jesus a sinner or a fool and a pervert, then they describe him in verse 34 where we're studying, Luke 7:34. They described him as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now the word friend is translated from a Greek word that describes an individual that has special interest in some other person. That's the Greek word used. If you have a special interest in another person, that person becomes a friend in that sense. So it is also a word that describes a person who is in an intimate terms or in close association with another. So the people of Jesus' generation saw him as one who cares and associates with the social outcasts of their time. For, as we have noted, tax collectors were despised group. They were despised. Now the word sinners here are not really sinners in the usual sense that every human being is sinful. But the religious Jews use the word or the term sinners to describe those who were social outcasts. It's not talking about, if, you know, you and I are all human beings being sinners. Now they use it as a technical term to describe those who were social outcasts as far as they were concerned. So it is a term that people will also use to describe individuals in certain occupations that they considered undesirable because such will make a person ceremonially unclean. In other words, there are certain occupation among the Jews that they despise. And the only reason is that will make you make a person ceremonially unclean. Now, this kind of occupation will include something like herding, you know, shepherding animals, and tanning. This kind of thing, they'll consider that unclean because you may wind up tanning a lot of leather or skins from animals. Now, so the term sinner is also used to describe non-Jews. So they use this term in ways that we're not used to. But here, though, it is used to describe the undesirable of the society who were outside the law. So there is a sense that we can say that the word sinner here is an explanation of tax collectors. For they were considered sinners in the sense of being outside the law. The point being that Jesus is seen here as catering to social outcasts, which makes him undesirable. Now there is more charge, or at least there is more, to this charge of Jesus as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It is that Jesus deserves to be put to death. So they're not just using terms to just call him names. They are using terms that if they stuck meant this man should be put to death. So it's not, they know what they were doing. So they have judged him to be a rebel, because he did everything contrary to what they, was an accepted norm. So, and in that case, having judged him so, now, and also, they have judged him as one who committed several offenses, and therefore deserves to die. For the Jews knew that, in the law, a person charged of rebellion and drunkenness at the same time is one that must be put to death. They know that. Now, this is the requirement of Deuteronomy 21 verse 20. All I'm saying is that the charge that they brought against Jesus were calculated, so to say. Because these charges are charges that should lead to him being put to death. It wasn't just that they were charging him just like ordinary other person. He says, Deuteronomy 21 20, they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. Now, of course, when we read these kind of passages, it tells us a whole lot about the sentiment that we have today and those who live before us and those who listen to God's law. Because this is a sentiment that has to do mostly with a child. That if your child is stubborn, then something's supposed to happen to him. And you'll be the first one to hand him over for that thing. And of course, we need to expand on that. But I'm looking at time here. If I start expanding on it, we'll go much more over than we need to. So we'll take a break here, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll get back and continue with this Deuteronomy 21.